We have, as you know, been working through the book of Exodus following Genesis. Haven't decided yet whether we're going right into Leviticus and Numbers and so on. If we do Leviticus, I promise it will be a survey. Because if you've read through Leviticus more than once, you know that is a lot of repetition there. But we are really gaining quite a lot, I think. I certainly am from the study of Exodus. We've taken a little bit of time. We have dilated this incident here that we're talking about as the golden calf incident. We've looked at each of the major actors in this. If we were to look at this kind of as a scene being played out before us, we saw the first actors being the people of Israel and their idolatry. We saw that they returned to idolatry in two forms. The people's idolatry, which was to ask for other gods to be made for them because Moses seemed to be missing, and they just turned their hearts from him. In fact, in Acts it tells us that they thrust him aside in their hearts. And so they were so very quick to go back to the forms of worship that they had seen around them in Egypt. And so they went to this worldly pattern and wanted to worship other gods. And we don't know if it was in addition to Yahweh and an add-on so that they'd have something more tangible, or if it was an exchange. That's not clear, but they spoke in the plural in their demands. And then we had Aaron's syncretistic compromise with idolatry because under her pressure, he gave in at least to a degree. And it seems that in his mind, he was just going to give them a visible image of the one true God, something they could relate to where they, according to their customs. And it was a crutch for worship, I guess. And so in his mind, and so he kept trying to use the singular and say, this is the Lord God who has led you and giving them opportunity to have a celebration to the Lord. And yet they had other things on their mind. They certainly abused that. And it's described for us that they rose up early in the morning and they feasted and they danced and they played. And even reflection on that later in the New Testament implies or affirms what seems to be in that original word, in that Hebrew word, that this was a wildness. This is a carousing. This is not an orderly celebration. This is not just a joyful celebration. This was something ugly. And so these things were direct violations to the covenant that they had just agreed to with God, because it was just, this is Exodus 32, and it might seem like a long time ago for us, but it was much shorter period of time for them in the sequence of things. We're back in Exodus 24. They had said, we will do these things as you have commanded. In fact, Exodus 24, verses 6 and 7, I believe. Moses took half the blood of the sacrifices that he had laid out, put it in the basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. This is just months ago, not years. So literally just weeks ago that they had made this solemn commitment in a blood covenant ceremony. And the implication is we are guilty, our lifeblood should be shed if we fail to keep our part of this covenant. They said we will do this, and that's why the blood was sprinkled on them to make it the most solemn type of covenant. And what was part of that covenant, that book of the covenant there? Exodus 20, we go back, look at that book of the covenant. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God, spoke Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment violated. He continues, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. God admits to it. He is jealous. And as we studied that topic and looked at God as that second actor in this scene, we saw that he was very right to be jealous. He was very right to demand exclusive worship because he alone is the one true and living God. And so to allow people to follow anything else is to allow them to go off to their destruction. That wouldn't be loving. That wouldn't be good, but he is entirely loving and good. God declares, throughout the Bible that he is the only true God and that all other pursuits are pointless. Psalm 96, 1 through 5. Sing to the Lord. Again, it's referencing Yahweh in the context. But we, you know, the writers were afraid, the Hebrew writers were always afraid to put God's real name in the text. They always substituted the word for Lord, for Yahweh with Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So he's not just for the Jewish people, is he? Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation. From day to day, they were to be a testimony to those around them, telling of his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He made everything. Everything else, any other pursuit is worthless. In fact, this is double. You know, you're familiar with the idea of double negative, right? And it kind of cancels itself out. But this is a double that actually compounds the impact of what's being said, because the word idol means worthless thing. But here in the text, he says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And so they are worthless things. You just can't get any more worthless than that, I guess. Okay? They're absolutely nothing. They'll do nothing for you. Why would you pursue these things? Why would you worship these things? Isaiah 42:8, again, God declaring, I am the Lord, that is my name, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the one who is, who always has been, no beginning, no ending, self-existent. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's been very explicit about the whole thing. So if you've got problems with, you know, political correctness, take it up with God. These are his words, not mine. Secondly, we looked, as we looked at God and his reaction, he was right to be angry. He was right to threaten annihilation because of their distrust, their distortion, their defilement of themselves, because of the violation of their covenant, because of his unique worthiness. But he altered his course of action, as you recall, because Moses appealed to him. And so, because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of his sovereign righteousness to bring about his will and his purposes, even in spite of people's sin, and because of his plan for propitiation, because he was going to cover that sin one day once and for all through the sacrifice of Christ, he relented. Then we looked at Moses as the third actor, and we are there with Moses today. We looked at the first part of him last time. And we saw Moses' mediation between God and Israel. And the first part of that was Moses was interceding for Israel. And if you would just pop up that first point up there, they can look at that. He was interceding for Israel. And we saw that he appealed to God's compassion. And that's not all up there, but you can just put up A if that's a possibility. He appealed to God's compassion. He appealed to God's work already on their behalf. Remember the great, powerful things you did back in Egypt for them? He appealed to God's glory. You know, what will the nation say? What will the Egyptians say? Won't they accuse you of slaughtering your own people out here after all that big to-do about getting them free? He appealed to God's mercy. He appealed to God's promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making of them a great nation, blessing all the nations of the world through them. And then Moses, finally, we see, when we jump down to the end of this whole event, we see Moses even offering himself as a mediator who identifies with his people and offers himself in their place. And we see a beautiful type of Christ in that. So that was our last part of our study, and now we're taking up part B of Moses interceding, or Moses' mediation between God and Israel. So we are in Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 32, and I want to just kind of stimulate your imagination here a little bit and go back to a classic movie. How many of you have seen The Ten Commandments? Yes, okay. It's an oldie, right? It was very Hollywoodized, as you will see, okay? But there's some good fuel for the imagination in this scene in general, and so we're just going to watch about 4.5 minutes of this, and then we'll discuss. We'll see what the Bible actually says versus what's there, but I think there's some benefit to seeing this scene and how it has been imagined.
Yeah. And the people rose up to play, and did eat and drink. They were as the children of fools, and cast off their clothes. The wicked were like a troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They sank from evil to evil, and were viler than the earth. And there was rioting and drunkenness, for they had become servants of sin. And there was manifest all manner of ungodliness and works of the flesh, even adultery and lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry and rioting, vanity and wrath. And they were filled with iniquity and vile affections. And Aaron knew that he had brought them to shame.
Abiram, Korah, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar.
The light of God shines from you, Moses.
Do not kneel to me, Joshua.
These tablets of stone.
The writing of God. His Ten Commandments.
There is a noise of war in the camp.
It is not the noise of war. It is the noise of song and revelry.
Receive these Ten Commandments.
We're gathered against you, Moses. You take too much upon yourself. We will not live by your commandments. We're free.
There is no freedom without the law.
Whose law, Moses? Yours? Did you carve those tablets to become a prince over us?
Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me.
I show you a god of gold. Come with me. Follow me.
Blasphemers, idolaters,
for this you shall drink bitter waters. God has set before you this day his laws of life and good and death and evil. Those who will not live by the law shall die by the law.
All right, well, it's dramatic, right? Apart from the bad acting, it probably gives us a little bit of an idea of what the scene was like. There's a little bit of mushing up of accounts from different parts of Scripture and a whole lot of adding on. But let's read the real account here. In fact, we're going to see two versions of it. We're going to see this first account that Moses wrote, and then we're going to have a look at his retelling of it to the later generation of the people of Israel. So we're not reading the whole thing, just particularly this portion of Moses coming down and his action from that point. So it's in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to begin actually in verse 15. Moses has already been on the mountain for these 40 days and nights. God has given him the law on these two tablets. God has told him what's happening down below, threatened to annihilate the people. Moses has interceded for them. God has at least for now relented, and Moses is now back on his way down the mountain. If you remember, Joshua had gone up with him and stopped partway up the mountain, and then Moses went all the way up in the direct presence of God. And so Joshua is up on the side of the mountain, and he's hearing these things going on. And Moses comes down and meets up with him, and you see their conversation, which follows. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. For today, we're going to skip his confrontation of Aaron and look at that next time. So pick it up in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is the account in which we are right now in Exodus. Now I'm going to go ahead and read the other account. This is years later, Moses retelling all of these things to a new generation. The book of Deuteronomy is all about delivering the necessary information, equipping a whole new generation, because it follows the time of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Because the first generation, as we see, particularly in Numbers, fails to enter the promised land. When God says, "Now is time to go up," you remember they responded in fear to what they saw in Canaan, and they refused, and so God said, "This whole generation of adults is going to die in the wilderness. I'll take the younger ones in when they're grown up." And so 40 years passed. A tragic scene. And so now you have this whole new generation, these people who were children or not even born yet, when God delivered the people from Egypt and carried out these great, you know, acts of power on their behalf, and his provision in the wilderness with manna and water from a rock and all of these things, the crossing of the Red Sea. They weren't there for that. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy is retelling their history so that they can understand who God is, what he has done for them, what he demands of them, and he lays before them the choice: obey, follow God, be loyal to him. He will bless you, he will provide for you, he will protect you, he will make you flourish in the promised land. On the other hand, you can choose death. You can choose to disobey, you'll be cursed, God will remove all of his protections from you, and you will struggle, and you will become subject to your enemies, and you will not enjoy freedom in the land. This is your choice. Live or die. Obey or or suffer the consequences. And that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is. So here we have Moses talking to a new generation. They may not have seen this at all, or they were too young to remember, many of them. Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's verses 11 through 29. Deuteronomy 9, verses 11 through 29. Moses says, "At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly.'" We can see the characterization of some of what's going on here in this retelling. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a metal image." Catch the demeaning language even there. You know, they've made for themselves a hunk of metal, and they prefer to worship that. "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned," Moses says, "and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Excuse me. "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." So this was not a small infringement. This was a very serious, very ugly scene. Many times we like to, you know, look at the things that we do wrong and minimize them, and feel like we're justified in expecting God not to take it very seriously. You know, we like to even change the words. Instead of sin, we like to say, "Oh, I made a mistake." Right? And we see that a little bit when we look at Aaron's excuse next time when we're here. But this cannot be minimized. Throughout Scripture, it is referred back to historically, again and again throughout Scripture, as this very dark time in Israel's history, this great apostasy. And it's so close on the heels of God's great deliverance that it is tragic to imagine. Well, we're going to look here at Moses first confronting the idolatry, verses 15 through 20, back into Exodus 32. This second part is Moses invoking loyalty to God. Last time we looked at Moses' intercession. Now we're looking at Moses invoking loyalty. Thank you very much. So Moses confronts the idolatry in verses 15 through 20. And we see here, first of all, this solemn covenant. And I'm just going to kind of, we've got a very basic outline there. I hope you can read it from where you are. First, we see this solemn covenant in verses 15 and 16. Let's reread and note. And then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and the back, they were written. Now, it's interesting that these two verses are kind of a lot of description for just these two tablets. When you move on to how quickly Moses does all the things that he does to the golden calf, that's all one verse. Just he did that and that and that and that. And here Moses is spending some time talking about these tablets. Why? Because they represent this. Eternal covenant. I mean, this forever covenant between God and Israel, and that's very special. This is a treasure that he has in his hands because he says the tablets were the work of God. The tablets themselves were the work of God. God made these stone tablets himself, and then furthermore, he did the writing on them himself. He inscribed. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets in their front and back. So well, it's interpreted this way in the movie. I don't think it's really just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole Book of the Covenant. In fact, archaeologists have found tablets, little stone tablets from the Egyptian era. So it's very close to the same time from Egypt. They would you know, use types of stone that can be chipped or flaked so that they would have slabs of this stone, and then they were able to etch in them. And it's not an uncommon thing. They have found things like this that have been written on both front and back. And actually, they were sophisticated enough to be able to have tablets like this that would have contracts on them that could fit into one hand. It could fit in the palm of the hand. And on one side of that, they have found 15 to 20 lines of text. So, you know, the Hollywoodized version of, you know, these giant things that Moses comes down, we don't know the real size. They may have been large, but they probably had quite a bit more text. It wasn't, you know, commandment one, commandment two, you know, in giant font. And in fact, the reason they were two, because this also we can learn from history, it was common to make duplicates of the contract of a covenant. And so it wasn't commandments 1 through 5 and commandments 6 through 10 on these giant tablets. It was the whole Book of the Covenant on one tablet, the whole Book of the Covenant on the other tablet. And Moses had both because one was to be held in a sacred place to represent the copy that belonged to God, and then the other was to be put in safekeeping to represent the people, their side of it. And so these two went together in the Ark of the Covenant. Oftentimes called in Scripture the Ark of the Testimony, because this was the record of the contract, this binding contract between the whole nation of Israel and the one true and living God. And so that you understand in part why that Ark of the Covenant was so important, why it was so sacred, apart from additionally the mercy seat that was on top of that and so on. So here Moses comes down with the physical evidence of this solemn covenant, the binding paperwork between the people of Israel and God. And what does he discover when he comes down? The second thing is the sounds of carousing. You can imagine him coming down the mountain. God's told him what's happening, but he hasn't seen it for himself yet. So now he's been in the midst of this thunder, this rumbling, this fire that's up on the mountain in fellowship with God and God communicating with him. And now he comes out from the cloud and he starts working his way down the side of the mountain and he starts to hear this noise. And by the time he meets up with Joshua, Joshua hasn't had the advantage of being down there or being up there hearing what God said was going on. And he's listening to this whole thing. He says, "There's something going on down there, Moses. It sounds like war." So you can imagine, you know, Joshua was a general, right? So this would be where his mind goes. You know, that sounds like chaos down there. And his mind goes to war. We've got a serious situation down here, Moses. And so Moses corrects him and says, what you really hear is the sound of an out-of-control party. This is gross. This is actually the sounds of carousing. They are behaving as badly as you can imagine, and I won't try to go into description. You've had a little bit to feed the imagination there, and that was probably sanitized. So then he comes down and faces verse 19, the scene of corruption. Here it is. He gets down toward the bottom of the mountain, and it says, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Now he's not out of line here. Because if you recall, earlier we read God's reaction. God's anger was burning hot. So Moses' anger here is actually, he's not throwing a temper tantrum. He is perfectly in line with God's perspective on what's going on. And so if any portrayal leads you to think that you know, Moses kind of just has a little bit of a tantrum or spits the dummy here and, you know, chucks the tablets and breaks them just because he's out of control, he's actually acting very strategically. In fact, we're going to see the next point there in the rest of verse 19 is the symbolism of infraction. His reaction is a very calculated one. Yes, he's angry. He's right to be angry. He's not out of control. We see in verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, why would he do that if it's not just a tantrum? What does he see before him? What is he holding in his hands? A covenant that says, you shall live this way, you shall do this. You first two commandments, no other God before me. Number two, no carved images. The very first two key parts of this covenant have been blatantly disregarded by this whole mass of people. They have broken this brand new covenant. And so when Moses took the covenant and slammed those things down on the ground and shattered them, it was simply demonstrating what they have already done, which was the breaking of the covenant. Saying, this is pointless. You've already broken it. It's destroyed. The relationship is not right. And now they bear blood guilt because it was a blood covenant. They deserve to be slaughtered according to the covenant to which they themselves agreed. Those were the terms. So what does Moses do? Well, obviously he still loves his people. He's already interceded for them. After God threatened to destroy them, Moses interceded for them. He pled for them. But forgiveness for sin is not the same thing as dealing with consequences of sin. You can be forgiven and still have to deal with consequences. The relationship can be restored, but there can still be practical effects. And sometimes a purification process is required to make sure these things don't happen again. And so this is what's going to take place. We see next the symbolism of eradication, and this is Moses' first action here after breaking the tablets. I guess that was his first action. Second action now, verse 20. He took this calf, which historians, pretty much all the commentators agree, was probably, according to the custom of the time, it was probably carved of wood and overlaid with gold. And so there was, you know, artistry, carving that goes into the shape of the whole thing, and then it was pounded or melted gold over top of it that may have also been further etched for detail. So he takes this thing and he burns it with fire. Obviously, gold doesn't burn, but the wood inside of it would, and this would destroy this thing and bring it down to just molten, well, it's ash and molten gold. And so then what does he do is once that cools down, he just grinds it into powder. He grinds all this gold mixed with the ash into this powder, and then he scatters it on the water source and makes the people drink. Now, is this just a crazy punishment? Well, I'm sure it is punitive. In one sense, it's making them own their sin by, you know, drinking this water, taking this in. It wasn't really harmful because essentially they're getting colloidal gold. It's actually good for your health. But there was a symbolism here that has been carried out in other, well, once again, we can learn from extra-biblical sources. An Ugaritic text. Ugaritic was a near society, near culture in Canaan. They're a very similar language to the Hebrew language and things like that. So the things we can learn from them. This was something that was done sometimes when one nation conquered another nation, and we've talked before about the fact that in the ancient Eastern mind, the conquest of one nation over another nation implied the superiority of one god over the other god. Your god or gods are these, your god or gods are those. We beat you, so therefore our gods are better than your gods. That was the system. That was the assumption. So what would happen sometimes was the symbols of the god or gods of the defeated people would be taken and burnt and ground and destroyed, put in the water, and the people made to drink. Because what this symbolized was the utter, complete, and irreversible destruction of that god. Because their god literally would be eliminated hours later. So this was a powerful symbolism of the worthlessness of the God was being destroyed. And so Moses is demonstrating the worthlessness of this thing that they have created. It should have been obvious. It should have been how people can, worship a statue that was just made by a man's hands out of wood, and the gold that was just in their ears a couple days ago. The image of something that, that walks on four legs, eats grass and moos. You would have to be drunk to worship that thing, right? It was a ridiculous scene, and yet all too common. And now we can laugh at that, but what's at the heart of it is idolatry. And idolatry is anything that turns our hearts and minds away from the one true God and his desire for our lives. So we may not do what seem to us now such silly things, but from God's perspective, I wonder if the things we do pursue, the things that we do love and spend our time and our attention on and our money perhaps, I wonder if they aren't just as ridiculous in God's eyes, the things that draw us away from his heart and away from his plans and purposes for our lives. Maybe it's something very good and very serious. Maybe it's just a wonderful career. You're talented, you're very smart, you've worked very hard, and you have just, you're upwardly mobile and you're having an impact and you're doing good things. But maybe, I can't project this onto just everybody, I can't say this is what God is doing in your life, but maybe God is tapping your soul and saying, I would like you to use your significant talents in a life of ministry. I want you to go to one of the dark corners of the world, or I want you to minister here, reaching different groups of people with the gospel, or I want you to do something very particular. I want you to step away from the wealth and prosperity and upward mobility of your job. Are you willing to do that for me? Do you love me more? Will you surrender your great mind, your great talents, your great gifts, and my service? Do things that will last for eternity with those gifts, with those talents, and those abilities. I don't think God asks every single Christian to be in full-time ministry, but he does ask for some, and it's baffling to me that we look around between all of our fellowship of churches, our friends and neighbors, and we can't find anybody, or hardly anybody, who's stepping into the ministry anew. Who's the next generation of pastors? Who will take the time and make the effort to go to Bible college, go to seminary, do the hard work, use their great minds and study and learn God's word and how to minister through it, and give of their time and their lives and accept the fact that you're never going to be wealthy doing this? No matter how hard you work, you're not going to earn a raise, pretty much. It'll be subsistence, mostly. All right? But God does call some people to do that. Why don't we see people doing that? That's a little bit of a side message, I guess. There's a little bit of a, But that goes to the heart of idolatry. Do we love our comfort more? Do we love our importance, our significance? Because at the workplace, we get respect. Ministers and missionaries, they don't get the same kind of respect. People would say, what are you throwing your life away for? You're capable of so much more. Right? Are you willing to face that? Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to put yourself in the position as someone in ministry who has to actually stand against the movement of society and say, that's actually wrong? The Bible says this. God's word says this. I believe God is real. I believe God's word is authoritative. So we shouldn't be doing this. And the abuse that you can take for that can be significant. But are you willing to do that? So idols come in all forms. Comes the form of career, comes the form of time, comes the form of a person that you love so much, that, or you think you love so much, this person doesn't have a relationship with God. God's word says light doesn't fellowship with dark. you're on a path as a believer to heaven, and the person that you think you love and that you're in a relationship is not on that same path. And yet, you allow your desires, your passions to say, but I must have this person. I know it's wrong, but... So is a person your idol? Will stand between you and God? We need to consider all these aspects of our lives. We must confront idolatry wherever we find it, in society around us, in our own lives. I'm sure we all have some things to deal with. Maybe I've talked about some greater things, but we have probably all of us some what we consider smaller areas of idolatry, if we're honest with ourselves, that we need to be confrontational about in our own lives. We need to correct these things. Well, so Moses confronted the idolatry, but that wasn't all that had to happen. It wasn't just the elimination of the demonstration of that this idol is worthless and that it was foolish to pursue this idol. That he did, pointing out the guilt of breaking the covenant, that he did. But there needed to be a purification process. The confrontation of idolatry requires action. And so, we'll see his confrontation with Aaron, as I said, next time. But we go back to verse 25 now. Moses carries out discipline. Now, this is not Moses having his own little fit, because we'll see in the text that he says very clearly, this is what God says to do. So let's revisit verse 25 and following. Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, and the word there really is gone wild. The same word used in both parts of the sentence there. Okay, the people had just gone out of control, gone absolutely wild, because Aaron let them go completely out of control and wild. And so, you know, Moses looks at this, and he sees that this is to the derision of their enemies. There are other onlooking nations. The Egyptians have spies. The Canaanites are next door. They are adjacent to Saudi Arabia. There are other people around. And they're going to see this, and they're going to say, that's what the worshipers of Yahweh are like? That's what this God's people act like? How are they different from us? They're out of control. I mean, supposedly God delivered from slavery in Egypt and everything. For what? To come out here and go crazy? I mean, the things that they're doing is despicable as anything any of us would do. So this is just opening them up to derision, opening up God to great insult, the opposite of God's glory. And so Moses is rightly infuriated and concerned and realizes something's got to be done. So then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Our points here are verse 25, concern for testimony. Verse 26, a choice for loyalty. He puts it on the line. Make a choice. Are you going to go with the group? Are you just going to continue in this behavior? Are you going to justify this? Or are you ready to take a stand? And if so, Moses basically did the classic drawing a line in the sand. Okay? I'm here. I'm on God's side. Who's going to join me? Cross over. So it's a choice that they must make now for loyalty. I'm sure there was tremendous pressure. So who would step forward? Who would face the derision of all of the people around them, potentially knowing that there could be repercussions for making this choice, because people react badly when they are made to feel guilty, don't they? When people feel like, oh, you think that I'm wrong? All of a sudden, they really get up their back, don't they? Right. Which is why we have agendas in society that are trying to force everyone to say and approve of certain immoral things. To say, oh, that's okay. And now, and more, it's closing in on us. You know, if you suggest that it's not okay, then you're a danger to our society. You're a bigot, and you're dangerous. You must say this is okay. You must endorse this lifestyle. Or else you're an enemy. You're an enemy of the whole society and you ought to be dealt with as an enemy. Do you feel the pressure? It's coming. It's growing. And those who are on God's side have to say, I'm willing to stand on God's side and face whatever comes from other people. It may not be popular to be on God's side. What do you do? Now, we have a distinction here when we come to this next part, a command for purification. We see the Levites were the ones who responded, right? The end of verse 26, Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered around him. Now, it may not have been 100% of the sons of Levi, but it seems to be this is the majority of the Levite males, men, leaders of their families and clans and so on, have come and decided to stand with Moses. Now, this is actually the clan from which Moses and Aaron come. They are Levites. So their clansmen have said, you know, yes, we're going to stand with you and we're going to stand on God's side. And so they step up. Now we have a command for purification in verse 27. Now note, they didn't necessarily know what they were signing up for. They had to make a choice that was just the right choice, period. Right? I'm going to stand on God's side. Moses didn't say, now by the way, if you come stand on this side, this is what you're going to have to do. It's just, make a choice. God's side or not. The implications, we don't know what they're going to be, right? And that's still true. You don't know what's going to come down the path in your life if you choose to stand with God. It may be very hard. For some of us, it might be just a really good thing that we don't know what's in our future. It might be terrifying, except that we know God will give the grace necessary for everything that he calls us to do. But we have to just make a choice. And so did these Levites. And so they come and stand on this side. And now, here's a distinction, of course, between the theocracy of Israel versus the relationship that we have as Christians in the church in the New Testament era. Because God does not, and let's make this very clear, because there are people who have gotten this confused in the past. God does not call Christians in the New Testament to carry out physical violence against those who do not turn to God. The church has an entirely different relationship within the world. Okay? So the turn or burn thing, if it's at the hands of people, that's wrong. Okay? The warning, the turn or you'll face God's consequences, well, that's legitimate. And we need to think the best way that we can deliver that with grace to give people understanding so they can respond appropriately. But God does not call Christians to form militaries of their own to, you know, put crosses on their shields and things like that and go out and kill people who stand against. So in other words, historically, the Crusades, for instance, those were just utterly wrong. That was just a horrendous offense against God's will and purposes for the church. Okay? The slaughter of people in the name of Christ was an absolute insult to the character of God. And anything like that throughout history, following that kind of mentality, is absolutely wrong. And I just want to make sure that's absolutely clear. We are not called to arms for the cause of Christ in the New Testament era. There's something very different about the situation here with the Israelites. God had called these people as a nation to be his representatives in the whole world of a people who knew the one true and living God and served him and lived in relationship and covenant relationship with them. And he set the terms very clearly from the beginning, the life or death choices. And they were in a world surrounded by people who were absolutely wicked. And so even the order to go into and defeat the Canaanites, you know, some people, you know, well, how could a loving God, how could a good God ever command his people to slaughter people like that or anything like that? You should take a closer look at how the Canaanites were living. You would be infuriated. You would be enraged at their practices. And the horrible thing here is that the Israelites were starting to act like that. So God was right to order Moses to carry out severe judgment because he was not going to let his people go that way. He had preserved these people for a purpose so that there would be a testimony to the one true and living God throughout all of history in this world. And it was through these people that he was going to do this. And it's through these people he was going to provide the Savior, the Messiah, one day to be that blessing to all the nations of the world. And so this is very serious business. This is a matter of purification for preservation of the truth. And so this is very unique. This is very different from our situation here. So here is the order. So we come to this command for purification, verse 27. Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So he's just carrying out God's command. This is not Moses being severe. This is God said, "I will not destroy the entire nation because of your intercession, Moses, but this cannot be tolerated. This has to be purified. This has to be eliminated from the people. This behavior, this apostasy, this idolatry, this wickedness has got to be destroyed. It's got to be stopped right here." And so he has ordered Moses, who now orders the Levites who have stood on the side of God, to strap on your swords, boys. We've got to cut this cancer out. And it might be your brother. It might be your son. It might be your neighbor. But we have got to deal with this sin mercilessly. So go in there. Now, note, it sounds like a lot, but only 3,000 people were killed. We've got nearly 1 million people here by all accounts, when you know, kind of factor things in, the information that we have. We've got probably 1 million people. Only 3,000 are being killed, so it's a fraction of a percent of the people. So in a sense, it's very merciful compared to the potential of annihilation of the entire people for their guilt. And so, while it's not explicit here, I imagine that the people that these Levites were going after were the instigators. These would have been the people who led the people in this behavior. And they've gone and they have eliminated them, destroying this the seed of rebellion. Verse 28. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. So this was the consequence for rebellion. Now, because these people made this choice, because they made this difficult choice, they did this very difficult thing. None of us would want this job, would we? Just imagine. It was a dark, dark day in the history of Israel, when people had to stand against their own friends or loved ones and destroy them for their behavior, for their wickedness. It was a dark day. But because these people made this right choice, to stand with God, no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it might be, they are now consecrated, they are set apart. And God says, "Now you're going to be my special representatives to my people. You're going to be the spiritual servants to the people." So verse 29, we see a consecration for representation. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son or his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." You've made the right choice. You did the difficult thing. And now God can use you going forward. Their job going forward wasn't just going around killing people for disobeying the law. They became the assistants to the priests in the temple and facilitating worship. Aaron, we'll deal with him later, he becomes the father of all the priests proper. They all came from his family line, but all the rest of the clan and the Levites assisted in serving in the Lord's worship at the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so this was a defining moment for them when they chose to be on the Lord's side in the midst of tremendous pressure. What will we do? Well, here are some reminders for us. First of all, there really is no neutrality when it comes to good versus evil. You know, there's no such thing as kind of mostly right in God's eyes. Like, it's not that bad. Now, this is hard for us, right? This is hard for me. You know, sometimes I hate what I'm studying and preaching because it's just too convicting. I really do. I have moments sometimes when I'm studying and working toward preparing for a sermon. I'm sure Pastor Paul can relate to this, Pastor Mike, any person who does this. We study God's word and we face conviction. You know, we look at this and we go, how can I preach this? I'm a hypocrite. You know, I'm guilty of these things. We have to keep working toward this process of sanctification. That was an act of sanctification to eliminate those leaders of this rebellion within the people of Israel. We need to do this kind of surgery in our own hearts. And we've just got to keep on doing it. We've got to keep cutting away those things in our hearts that keep turning us away from true, rich fellowship with God. And there's so many things in this world that distract us. I don't think God calls us to go live in monasteries. But every day needs to be a day of choice. Am I living on God's side? When I do this, is it consistent with being on God's side? We've got to keep asking ourselves that, keep doing that. So we're either on God's side or we're not. There's really no neutral ground where we can call ourselves Christians and put on a good show on Sundays, and then still embrace the values and lifestyles of a godless society throughout the rest of the week. It's not real. This compromise is not legitimate. Looking at Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16, this is part of the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is talking to his people, well, it's actually just following the Beatitudes. It's the salt and light illustration. You're familiar with it, many of you. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The salt was used for preservation, right? They packed the meat in it. They didn't have refrigeration. They packed meat and salt to keep it from rotting. And so God says, Jesus says, you are the salt of this earth. You're to be that agent that fights against rot in this world. But if you're not salty salt, what good are you? How much impact do you have? It's no good, except they would just throw, you know, salt, tainted, weak salt, they would just throw it out, it would get ground into the pavement and be part of the street. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, I love cities set on a hill. I love that illustration because I love cities set on a hill. You know, when you drive, you know, you're outgoing places, you're traveling on holiday or something like that, and you find yourself driving through the night, and especially if you're in America, my experience, you know, driving some parts of Western America where there can be long stretches between cities, and you're driving through the night, and all of a sudden you see those lights twinkling and gleaming over there, and you go, oh, the city, we're on the right track, we're going to get there eventually, because it feels like I've been driving for hours in bleak darkness, but that's where we're headed, there's our city, it's there, right, the city on the hill cannot be, its light shines, it has an impact, right? So it can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Right? I mean, come on. Right? Why do you bother lighting a lamp if you're just going to cover it up? That's pointless. Okay? So it says you put it on a stand. You put it up where it can have maximum impact. You put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that, there's a purpose, what does it say? So that they can look at you and see how good you are. See what a holy, righteous, fantastic, goody-two-shoes you are. Is that what it says? No. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Oh, that's what the Israelites' purpose was supposed to be, right? They were supposed to live according to this covenant, in which they lived a certain way and they behaved a certain way and they carried out justice a certain way, and all the nations were to look on and go, wow, they've got something good going on there. What's their story? And then they say, it's because we live according to the code of the one true and living God. He's a good God. He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. We are supposed to be doing the same thing as Christians. People are supposed to look at our lives and go, there's something different about that person. Why is it that they take the same hard knocks that we do and they keep smiling and they don't go swearing under their breath and they don't go bad-talking other people and trying to subvert the people in authority over them and things like that? Why don't they fall apart? Their loved one just died. And they're not, I mean, they're sad, they're crying, they're grieving, but I've, you know, they're not falling apart like I know I would. The way I've seen other people do it. You know, what's with them? Everybody else is fine with, you know, changing these numbers a little bit in our bookkeeping. Why won't he go along with it? Why won't she comply? What's wrong? What's with this person? And then when they face a crisis of their own, they go, I think I better go talk to that person. They're the only one I know who stands out against anyone. They're the only ones having a backbone. I'm going to go talk to them and see what's going on. That's what our lives are supposed to be like. Salt, light. This is what Israel was supposed to be like. It's what we're supposed to be like. Secondly, and I guess we've already moved into this, we know unbelievers are not right with God, right? I mean, if they don't know God, if they don't accept his authority in their lives, they're not going to live like it. Right? The Bible talks about you know, Paul talks about old nature and new nature. Right? Well, one thing I've learned now, I love dogs, right? And so I've had the privilege, the joy, the dubious privilege, I guess, sometimes, of training puppies. I've been through this a couple times. Right? And the thing is, they can be trained to do things that are part of their nature, but they can't be trained to do things that are not part of their nature, right? So, you know, you can train a dog to, you know, run around in circles, roll over on its back, stand on its back legs, beg, do a few things like that. These are dog things. These are within the realm of their capabilities. They're things that they would do anyway at times, and you just kind of teach them to do it on command, okay? But you can't get dogs to do cat things. And vice versa, right? It's not in their nature, right? So we don't expect people who don't know and love God, who don't recognize his authority in their lives, we don't expect them to live by our code necessarily because it's not in their nature. They got the old nature. They don't have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Okay, so we don't go around just wagging fingers and tisk, tisk, tisking at everything. We demonstrate something different. We choose to do something different. And demonstrate that it's better. Right? So, we as believers, we're to be as obedient to him as we possibly can be. That's how we're salt and light. This may be a difficult process. To become truly sanctified, this, you know, becoming as obedient as we can be, it can be difficult. God has to work in our lives, and we have to let him. We have you know, illustration in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verses 3 through 11. I promise we're getting close to the end. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Who is this? Jesus Christ, right? He lived a perfect life. He never treated anybody wrongly. He never cheated them. He never insulted them improperly. He never accused anybody falsely. He never tried to subvert anybody's position in society or their job or anything like that. He did everything perfectly, and yet he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, granted imperfectly, right? But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this process of sanctification, though it may be hard, becoming obedient in spite of all the obstacles in our own hearts and society around us, there is a great purpose in it. And God wants to bring about purification, sanctification in our lives, that we might reflect his glory and grace. Lastly, this obedience may in fact put us very much at odds with the world around us, and we must be ready to accept that. And look, go back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother, remember those Levites, the charge they were given? Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. On to verse 39, but whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And lastly, in chapter 12, in the same book, Matthew 12, 30. It says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So where are we in our lives? What is our value system? What is our goal for our life? Is it to kind of just get along with minimal conflict? You know, don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Just keep doing the work and doing the stuff that makes us and our families more comfortable. And yeah, bad things are happening around us, but you know, what can we do? And when those conversations are going on, you know, that where people are obviously reflecting values contrary to God's, I'm not going to open my mouth because I know how they're going to react to me. Now, we're not called to be obnoxious, but we are called to stand for the truth. We shouldn't offend, but if the truth offends, we expect that. That will be the case. So let's ask God to give us grace, give us wisdom. We want to demonstrate God's compassion, his grace and his mercy to people, but we must choose on whose side we will stand and live. May he give us the grace to do that. Father, we just thank you again for the revelation of your word through which we learn your character and your heart, and your purposes and your plans and intents for us and our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to genuinely yield ourselves up to you, to be available, to be used by you, however, whenever, wherever you should choose. Help us to make that choice with real conviction to be on your side every day and for the rest of our lives, that people might see our good works and their attention be turned to you, that they would perhaps come into a relationship with you that will save their souls for eternity and give them the grace and glory and joy of celebrating in heaven for all of eternity in your presence and with the presence of those who have chosen to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.